Welcome to this recording of the Northwest Expositor Seminar 2023, featuring Kevin Youngblood on the topic Wholehearted, Loving the Difficult God of Deuteronomy, and Everett Hufford on the topic The Glory of God, More About Honor and Character Than Radiance. This seminar was held January 16th, 17th, and 18th, 2023, at Camp Yamhill in Yamhill, Oregon. This is presentation number 3, featuring Kevin Youngblood. His second presentation, titled From the Bizarre to the Barbaric, Why Deuteronomy is Difficult for Christians.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Man, last night was fantastic. I enjoyed it so much. I enjoyed getting to talk to so many of you. I enjoyed Everett's presentation. But last night, I stayed up and I edited my slides. So you may notice the word honor a lot more than was there before. So he has convinced me to at least give this a try. So we're gonna, but in all seriousness, he really made me rethink a lot of things. And Deuteronomy, I think, will intersect well with the things he's talking about. But to make that a little more obvious, I really did actually go through and try to shift things a little bit more in the direction of honor. So he really helped me to think about that, but I'm just grateful for your participation and for the good way that we got things kicked off last night and your encouragement. So I appreciate all of that.
Everybody have one of these handouts? Does anybody need one?
Yeah, just raise your hand. I've got an additional page to what was handed out last night that has a few more things on it. So if you don't have that yet, you'll want that. I didn't change the handout. That was already done. All right. So anyway, oh, can I have one of those too? I need one up here for me before I forget. All right. Thank you. So no doubt all of you are aware that we are currently living in a time that has come to be known as cancel culture. You've heard that term, right? Now, from what I understand, what cancel culture means is that we've reached a point that whenever we hear something we don't like, we cancel it. We don't give it a hearing. We don't give it a thought. We just cancel it, right? And so this, of course, from my perspective, is problematic because most of the best advice I have ever received in my life, I hated at first. Most of the things that have made the biggest difference and have helped me the most in my personal growth have been things I did not want to hear when they first came my way. If I had been predisposed to cancel everything I didn't like, I would never have grown as a person. Now, needless to say, in this current climate we live in, the book of Deuteronomy has been canceled. It was canceled a long time ago by our culture, but I'm afraid that in a perhaps softer and more passive way, it has also been canceled by our church, simply by neglect. And I want to talk to you about some of the reasons why I think that's the case in this session this morning, as we start to get into the reasons why Deuteronomy is difficult for Christians. Now, we talked last night about why Deuteronomy is crucial for Christians. And I hope I made a good case, and I have a little bit more to say about that at the beginning here, because there was one other slide I didn't get to last night that I think is important to share with you. But we do need to transition into the big obstacle, because if we're really going to preach this text in our churches, we do need to be sensitive to the fact that our audience is going to have some serious hurdles in order to give Deuteronomy a fair hearing. And we need to be prepared for that and need to have kind of a strategy for helping them clear those hurdles so that they can hear what God the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate through this living text. So that's the agenda for this morning. Right, this is on, so let me... There we go. I want to pause for a moment and say, before we get into the dark side of Deuteronomy, what I'm going to call the dark side of Deuteronomy, what makes the God of Deuteronomy difficult, I want to remind us of the big picture. Because this is what tends to get lost with our preoccupation with Deuteronomy's violence and prejudice and harshness, all the things that the God of Deuteronomy is typically accused of. What gets lost is this bigger vision, this larger picture, and what it really teaches us. So I want to remind us of that before we get into the real difficulties of this text. What can we expect Deuteronomy to teach us if we really give it the attention it deserves, if we really give it some emphasis in our churches? Well, first of all, of course, we can expect the book of Deuteronomy to teach us how to love God with our whole being. Now, would you think that's something that any genuine convert to Christ would want? Absolutely, right? If we're real disciples of the Lord Jesus, there's nothing we want more than to learn to love God with our whole being. And of course, Deuteronomy emphasizes this in a number of ways, but most famously in the greatest commandment, the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Now, thanks to Everett's encouragement last night, I decided to expand on this a little bit, precisely because the term love, as he pointed out so well last night, the term love is poorly understood in our culture. We have sentimentalized it, we have romanticized it, and love has become little more than the warm fuzzies, right? This is unfortunate, and of course this is in part due to the music that inundates us. Love songs, I don't know, I don't like to think of myself as being this unromantic, but most of the time when I hear a love song, I just go into insulin shock. That's just what happens to me. It's just, I think the reason for that is because it's so sentimentalized. It's sheer feeling, it's sheer emotion, and that, of course, is not a biblical definition of love. And so Everett kind of reminded me of the importance of kind of going back and thinking a little more carefully about what Yahweh means when he talks about love in Deuteronomy. So I just want to say a few words about that before we launch on into the rest of this. So we've got to remember that love, as defined by God, is about devotion and fidelity. These two words are very, very important. Devotion and fidelity. So Deuteronomy speaks of Yahweh's love for his people, Yahweh's love for us, and we need to understand what that means. But then we also need to understand what Deuteronomy means by our response to that, which is to love Yahweh back. All right? So let's just think about this for a moment. So to begin with, Deuteronomy does something very interesting and very counterintuitive to us. It has a tendency to pair love with fear. Now, there's really only one text in which it does that explicitly and brings the two together, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. But all through the book of Deuteronomy, there is a consistent emphasis on fearing Yahweh and how that this is the proper disposition of God's people to Him. And this is always paired with positive things like rejoicing, with festal celebrations, with devout obedience. All of this arises out of what Deuteronomy calls the fear of Yahweh. So let's just look at Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13 to see kind of a constellation of ideas that come together and I think help us prevent some of the distortions of love that Everett was referring to last night. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Moses says this to the people of Israel, "And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God?" Now here is what's interesting. Now comes a definition of this term, because Moses knows that just as we are predisposed to misunderstand the fear of Yahweh, so was Israel, right? And here's the evidence of that. Go back to Exodus 20 and think about this for a moment. Remember Israel's response to the theophany at Sinai, right? To God speaking the commandments directly to them, to the appearance of the thunderstorm and the fire. Israel was terrified. And she started backing away from Mount Sinai as quickly as she could. And Moses intervenes, and he says, "Don't be afraid. Yahweh has only come to test you, right? That the fear of him may be in you." All right, so if you think about it, this is what Moses just said to Israel. Don't fear, fear. And it's the same word in Hebrew, just like it's the same word in English, which ought to tell us something, right? So there's something you need to remember about this phrase, the fear of Yahweh, or the fear of the Lord, that we encounter in Deuteronomy, in the wisdom literature. It's very prominent in the wisdom literature. You've got to think about the fear of Yahweh this way. The fear of Yahweh is like our word butterfly. You cannot understand it by breaking it into its constituent parts. The wrong way to try to understand the fear of Yahweh is to say fear plus of plus Yahweh, and then try to come out with some kind of understanding. Okay, just like butterfly. Imagine for a moment that English was not your native language, that it was a second language to you, that maybe you were just learning it, in fact. And so you see this lovely creature with these colorful wings fluttering by, and you ask your native English-speaking friend, what do you call that? And your friend tells you, that's a butterfly. And you're like, you're kidding. Because what are you thinking? As someone who's not a native speaker of English, you think of a stick of margarine with wings. You see, the word butterfly has nothing to do with butter, does it? Nothing at all to do with butter. But you can understand how someone for whom English is not their first language, that's exactly how they're going to try to understand that term. They're going to say, how in the world, right? Where did the butter come from? Right? All right, well, the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is just like that. You can't break it down and make sense of it. It is an irreducible phrase. Because the fear of Yahweh is not like any other kind of fear. It's not terror of Yahweh. It's something else altogether. Now, I say all that because what Moses proceeds to do now in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, is to define that fear in no uncertain terms. And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh? That is to say, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh which I am commanding you today for your own good. Now, there's your definition of fear of Yahweh. To fear Yahweh is to love Yahweh. But not to love Yahweh in the sentimental, warm, fuzzy, emotional way that we tend to think of it in our culture. But to love Yahweh in a way that first recognizes His worthiness and then lives accordingly. That's the way of thinking it, which is to honor God. To fear God is to honor God, to use the term Everett shared with us last night. To love Him, to serve Him with all your heart. That's what it means to fear Yahweh. Now, this leads to a couple of pertinent observations, and that is, first of all, to understand what it means to say that God loves us. And Deuteronomy is unmistakable in this regard, and this is an important important refrain that we get again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. Yahweh says over and over, or Moses rather, Moses says of Yahweh's commands, of Yahweh's instruction, over and over again, he says, this is for your good. This is for your own good. Now, one of the most famous and explicit places where Moses emphasizes this is in chapter 6, verse 24. Very early on in his instruction, so as to cast the right background, to cast the right ethos for the instruction he's about to give them, Moses says this remarkable statement. He says, and Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes to fear Yahweh our God. There it is again, right? For our good always. This is what it means for God to love us. What it means when we say that God loves us is that everything God does is aimed at our ultimate good. It is aimed at our ultimate well-being. It's not sentimentality. Although, I would certainly say that Yahweh feels. In fact, Deuteronomy will insist on that too. Deuteronomy will say, Yahweh is passionate. Now, this is the word that we typically translate jealous. But that's unfortunate. That doesn't quite capture what Deuteronomy really means. What it means is that Yahweh is passionate. Yes, He feels passionately towards you. But that doesn't do us a lot of good if it doesn't result in well-being, right? And so that's what is ultimately guiding divine love. Divine love is always looking out for our ultimate good. And then Moses will say this again in chapter 10, verse 13. And then he'll say it yet again in Deuteronomy 30. So it's like in these three critical places in Deuteronomy, very near the beginning, in the middle, and near the end, Moses will revisit this important point and reemphasize it. Everything that Yahweh is saying to you today is for your good. And that we must remember, even as we, or especially as we get into the texts of Deuteronomy that are difficult and that we don't want to hear and that confront us with aspects of the divine human relationship that frighten us. We've got to remember that it's all for our good. And so, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and following. And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, walk in all his ways, love him, serve Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments? And he says, for your own good. At the very end of verse 13, for your own good. And then he'll say this again in chapter 30. So in these three crucial places, we get that emphasis. And then our response to that love, human love of Yahweh, seeks to honor him always. It seeks to honor Yahweh. Now here's how Deuteronomy emphasizes that. Deuteronomy emphasizes that in a kind of a roundabout way. But it is nonetheless a very powerful way. And it really begins in Deuteronomy chapter 5 when Moses gives his exposition of the 10 words, the 10 sayings. And the word honor comes up primarily when he says, honor your father and your mother, as Yahweh commanded you, right? All right. But here's what you have to remember. If you look on the handout that you got last night on the bibliography in the back, you'll see near the bottom there, I included an article that I just wrote for the journal Christian Studies. It's not out yet, but it should be coming out soon. So you might be looking for this, because in this article, I actually deal with Deuteronomy's version of the Decalogue, Deuteronomy's version of the Ten Sayings. And the argument I make is that, particularly in Deuteronomy, the Ten Sayings, the Ten Words, have been arranged according to the principle of parallelism. In other words, each command has a parallel command within the Decalogue, right, within the Ten Words. So this command to honor your father and your mother is really an outgrowth of a previous command regarding Israel's disposition towards Yahweh. And so you have to pair the commandments together to understand how that rightly relating to Yahweh is the prerequisite and foundation for rightly relating to all our human relationships. So, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image of anything in the heavens above, on the earth below, or on the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, God, your God, am a passionate God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me, but showing mercy to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. Right? What are all three of those commands about? Honoring God. Right? Because Yahweh is the prototypical father. So to honor Yahweh has an earthly parallel, right? To honor our parents, to honor our father and our mother. Now, just to show how that Deuteronomy kind of shores this up and emphasizes this, look at how this motif is reiterated in chapter 8, verse 5 of Deuteronomy, where Moses says this to Israel. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, Yahweh your God disciplines you. Now what does that make God? Our Father. Right? So it's important to realize that Deuteronomy explicitly teaches the fatherhood of God. It explicitly teaches that. And of course, Deuteronomy is not the first place. The first place is Exodus 4. When Yahweh speaks to Moses and he tells him, this is what you're to say to Pharaoh. So you say to him, Israel is my firstborn son. Right? If you mess with my firstborn son, I'm going to mess with your firstborn son. I paraphrased. But I think Pharaoh got the point, don't you? Yeah. I think that's what Pharaoh took away from that little conversation. Hands off my firstborn son. But when Yahweh said that, what did he clarify? I am Israel's father. Right, and so Deuteronomy picks up on that and reminds Israel of that context for the Ten Sayings, which means that honoring one's father and mother, of course, assumes that you're honoring Yahweh as Father. And that's how you love Him. All right? How am I doing, Everett? Good. All right, good. All right, good. All right, that, so I think that's how Deuteronomy comes at this. Now, just to show you that subsequent prophets understood this to be Deuteronomy's emphasis, listen to what I think is one of the strongest echoes of this in the prophetic literature. And this is Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And it's very clear that Malachi here is being influenced by Deuteronomic concerns for Yahweh's dignity and for appropriate sacrifices, right? And this is something that Judah became sloppy with in the post-exilic period, and Malachi addresses it in verses 6 through 8 of the first chapter of his book. And just listen to how Yahweh, through his prophet, addresses this problem of sloppy worship. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Denial is always the first trick, right? All right. Here's how. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that Yahweh's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? Deuteronomy, by the way, specifically prohibits offering anything to Yahweh that isn't perfect, right? So you can see where this is very Deuteronomic in feel. And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present to your governor. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor, says Yahweh of hosts? In other words, he's saying, you are giving to me gifts that you wouldn't even give to your human governor. Where is my honor? Right? That's how we love God. So this is what Deuteronomy is saying when it says, here's how Yahweh loves you. Yahweh loves you by seeking your good always. You reciprocate that and love Yahweh in return by seeking His honor always. Right? Right. We're also going to learn from Deuteronomy. It's going to teach us how to introduce succeeding generations into Yahweh's covenant. Now, let me ask you something, church. I called you church, but you are the church. That's fine. I got into preaching mode there just for a second. Are the people sitting in your pews, do you think they're interested in passing the faith to the next generation?
Yes.
They are. You cannot find a better book for coaching us in that than Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is insistent upon this. And, of course, most famously, chapter 6. Right? You remember the section in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that says in the clearest terms possible how our homes should be inundated with Scripture. Our homes should be inundated with evidence of our love and devotion to Yahweh so that our children cannot help but notice it. So just beginning in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What do our children hear in our homes? Netflix. Yeah. What do they hear us say when we first rise in the morning? What do they hear us say before they go to sleep at night? What are our children hearing in our homes? Do they hear arguing? Right? Do they hear profanity? Here's where Deuteronomy 6 speaks powerfully to us. What they ought to be hearing is Scripture. What they ought to be hearing is praise. What they ought to be hearing is gratitude to God. So this is a text. This book is designed to teach us how to pass the faith on to succeeding generations. Now let me be clear. We cannot control whether or not our children choose to become disciples of Jesus Christ. We cannot control that. But I tell you what I can control. I can make sure that if they do not choose to follow Jesus, that I'm not the reason why. That I can do something about, right? So this is not about controlling our children. This is about controlling ourselves. so that we cannot be the stumbling block that causes their fall. Does that make sense? I want to be clear about that, because sometimes when I hear texts preached about parenting, I almost feel like I'm supposed to control my children, right? And this, of course, Yahweh can't even do that. Well, I mean, he could, but he chooses not to, right? Yahweh does not want to go about that way, because you couldn't have a better father than Yahweh, right? And yet, what does Isaiah tell us? All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of Yahweh's children has rebelled. Is that fair to say? Yes. Is Yahweh a bad parent?
No.
No. Okay. No, but what, Yahweh is not the reason we rebel, right? That's the main emphasis here. It's going to teach us how to structure and live within a community centered around God. Now, this is what all of Deuteronomy chapters 12 through 24 is about. It's about how to live in community that is centered around God and the difference that makes in our relationships. It's going to teach us what constitutes good spiritual leadership. Is this something our churches need today? Do we need to have a better understanding of what good spiritual leadership is, how to recognize the qualities and to encourage them and to call them forth? Well, the book of Deuteronomy has a great deal to say about leadership, and that's one of the things. I'm going to save this for my second talk today, because I'm going to talk about leadership lessons from Deuteronomy in my second session for today. And then, of course, the book of Deuteronomy teaches us how to draw the nations to God, the God who revealed himself in Jesus. Is that something that our churches want to do? Hello? Are you there?
Yes.
Good. I was worried for a second. Okay. That's something that our churches want to do. Now, listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8 says along these lines. Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Here's Yahweh's promise to his people. Don't miss this, because this is a remarkable promise. If you will sincerely do your best to embody the instructions I am giving you today, the nations will notice and they will be drawn to me. I promise it. Right? That's the promise. Now, I want to just draw your attention to one thing real quick on the handout here. This points to to one of the lessons that I gave you here. It's called The Secret to Our Success. It's the third sermon starter. It's on the back of the first page. Do y'all see that? The text of Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 20 and 32 to 40. It's called The Secret to Our Success. I just wanted to point this out because I think this is a great text to preach, because it addresses that the secret to being a successful church lies not in any of our attributes or skills, but solely in God's self-disclosure, God's presence in our midst, and in God's command of our undivided attention, right? And the point that I want to make here is that if you turn to the next page, and the second bullet point says, what the nation should first notice about us is our God. How uniquely forthcoming God is with information about himself and his will, and in what close proximity he lives among us. This is what should be most noticeable about the church. Right? Not our programs, not our eloquence. I have no magnetism of my own that can really draw the nations, right? And neither do you. But our God has incredible magnetism, right? This is what Jesus means in John 12 when he says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself," right? Jesus is the magnetism of our churches. So that's the point he's making here. But here's the interesting thing. Moses' emphasis on the accessibility of Yahweh in his Torah stands in stark contrast to the typical ancient Near Eastern view of divinity, in which the gods often left humans in the dark about his will, and afflicted humans with punishments for no obvious reason. Everett touched on this at one point last night, and this really caught my attention when he said, you know, God is very clear, and we don't like it, right? But Deuteronomy teaches us that that clarity is grace. Torah is grace. Torah is not a burden. Torah is not a burden. God is being explicit and clear, and this was unusual, maybe even unheard of in the ancient Near Eastern world. Here's just an example of what I mean. The following prayer, recovered from a tablet in Mesopotamia, provides an excellent example, and I've produced it for you in full on your sheet so you can see. Just listen to this prayer that comes from Mesopotamia. May the wrath of the heart of my God be pacified. May the God who is unknown to me be pacified. May the goddess who is unknown to me be pacified. May the known and unknown God be pacified. May the known and unknown goddess be pacified. The sin which I have committed, I know not. The misdeed which I have committed, I know not. A gracious name may my God announce. A gracious name may my goddess announce. A gracious name may my known and unknown God announce. A gracious name may my known and unknown goddess announce. Pure food have I not eaten. Clear water have I not drunk. An offense against my God I have unwittingly committed. A transgression against my goddess I have unwittingly done. O Lord, my sins are many. Great are my iniquities. My God, my sins are many. Great are my iniquities. The sin which I have committed, I know not. The iniquity which I have done, I know not. The offense which I have committed, I know not. The transgression I have done, I know not. He doesn't know much, does he? The Lord, in the anger of his heart, hath looked upon me. The God, in the wrath of his heart, has visited me. The only reason why this person knows that something is wrong is because he's suffering. And he doesn't know why. And so he's just shooting in the dark here, trying to figure out, okay, whichever one of you gods is the one I offended, I'm sorry, whatever it was. You never find a prayer like that in Israel. Now tell me Torah isn't grace. Torah is grace, right? This is what the nations notice about us. Our God has told us up front what is for our good and what is not. Right? And so we can know. We can know how we've offended him. That's never a question, right? All right. Now, a couple of things real quick. One of the things I mentioned back here was how Deuteronomy teaches us to successfully introduce him to the next generation, how to instill faith in our children. I just wanted to share this with you real quick, because when I preached Deuteronomy 6, and I did, I use this from Huffington Post. There's a wonderful blog from the Huffington Post. Now, before I read that, I just want to direct your attention to one of the texts that I referenced last night and didn't read to you, but I want to go back and cover this real quick. So Moses is about to exposit the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, and listen to how he opens this up. Chapter 5, verse 1, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. Yahweh our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did Yahweh make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. Yahweh spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between Yahweh and you at that time to declare to you the word of Yahweh. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." All right, so you see, this is what I'm talking about. Moses will not allow this generation to remain once removed from Yahweh. He takes the experience their parents had at Sinai, which he calls Horeb here, but it's the same mountain, you understand. And he says, no, God was speaking to you. You see, what Moses is doing here is he's saying, I don't care when the word was originally spoken. The Spirit is now saying it to you. This is a theology of revelation. I mean, Karl Barth couldn't do better. Right? This is a living word for now. This is a revelation that comes now. It's not an ancient word. It's not simply a historical text. The author of Hebrews learned his way of citing Scripture from Deuteronomy. Have you ever noticed this? Because the author of Hebrews, whoever that was, quotes Scripture like nobody else. The Holy Spirit says. Have you ever noticed? That's how he introduces a biblical text. He doesn't give you book, chapter, and verse. He doesn't even mention the human author. He says, this is what the Spirit is speaking to us through this text now. Right? That's exactly what Moses is doing. But to this Huffington Post article that I just love and found so useful, because, you know, the Huffington Post is not exactly friendly to us. So when you find something that helps us out, you got to seize on that. This was an article that was posted on their blog in October 29th of 2014 and then updated later that year on December 29th, entitled The Number One Reason Teens Keep the Faith as Young Adults. Now, of course, you can see why I wanted to read this. Right? By David Briggs, he says, the Holy Grail for helping youth remain religiously active as young adults has been at home all along. Parents. Well, that's news. Mothers and fathers who practice what they preach and preach what they practice are far and away the major influence related to adolescents keeping the faith into their 20s, according to new findings. New findings. From a landmark study of youth and religion. Well, I could have just told them to read the book of Deuteronomy. Right? But it's always nice to find worldly confirmation, isn't it, every once in a while, right? Just 1% of teens ages 15 to 17 raised by parents who attached little importance to religion were highly religious in their mid to late 20s. This is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy speaks to this, doesn't it? The first thing they should hear come out of your mouth when you wake up in the morning is praise to God. Scripture. The last thing they should hear before laying their heads to sleep is your praise to God. Scripture. Just imagine the impact that would make, right? All right. I'm gonna move beyond this because we need to move on and talk about these issues. So, I've spent a lot of time now trying to sell you on the fact that Deuteronomy is a relevant text. Are we all there?
Yes.
All right. That's good. But now I need to be honest with you. Now that I've gotten you excited about preaching it, it would be unfair of me if I didn't alert you to danger ahead. All right. The reason why is because Deuteronomy creates a lot of cognitive dissonance. It does in me. And I know it does in my students because they tell me all the time that it creates a lot of cognitive dissonance. This is what I mean by cognitive dissonance. As you probably know, cognitive dissonance is this deeply unsettling and uncomfortable tension between long-held assumptions and fresh encounters with reality that force fundamental shifts in our thinking and behavior. I experienced some of that last night during Everett's talk. Right. That's cognitive dissonance. And Deuteronomy produces this in spades. And the reason why is because the book of Deuteronomy juxtaposes side by side two things that in our minds seem completely incompatible. On the one hand, Deuteronomy expresses some of the most profound and enlightened demonstrations of compassion and concern for justice, equity. But then it sets those side by side with the most disturbing demonstrations of violence and exclusion. Right? And so this is what Deuteronomy confronts us with. We have some remarkable texts of Yahweh's care for life and his insistence that we be preoccupied with preserving life, that we be preoccupied with caring for the poor, and even for creation. Right? Just a few examples of this. Consider Deuteronomy's unprecedented legislation regarding treatment of runaway slaves. You will find nothing like it anywhere in the ancient Near Eastern world. The way Yahweh told Israel to harbor and give refuge to runaway slaves. Listen to what, let's see, this one is chapter 20, verse 19. No, that's not the one. Let's see, it's 22, 1 through 8. Or is it 23, 15? There we go. I put these verses in canonical order instead of the order in which I talk about them, and that's thrown me off. Okay, so 23:15. Listen to this. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst. and the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. You want to hear something really remarkable? The only other place where you hear this kind of language, and the place that he shall choose, the only other place in Deuteronomy where you hear that language is in chapter 12. Yahweh gets to choose his place. There are two people in the book of Deuteronomy who get to choose their place. Yahweh and the runaway slave. Who does Yahweh identify with? The runaway slave. That's the most magnanimous response to a fugitive slave you'll find anywhere in the ancient Near East. So you've got texts like that. And then you've got this preoccupation with the preservation of human life. Look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. There's a whole series here of examples of this here. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Care for domestic animals. Right? You don't just let your neighbor's ox or donkey languish. You care for it until you can restore it. All right, then you can jump down to verse 6. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. Right? If you take the mother, then all die. Right? So here's right. And this, where do you think Jesus gets this idea that even if a sparrow falls to the ground, your father notices? Where does he get this idea? Deuteronomy. Right? And listen to verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Oh my goodness, do you hear this? He says, listen, when you're drawing up the blueprints for your house, right? Yahweh's really getting into our business here, isn't he? Leave my house alone. Yahweh, who made you architect, right? No, listen, Yahweh says, I'm telling you something about the way you build your house. Even when you're building your house, think about your neighbor. Now, what someone is doing up on my roof, I don't know. But I'm sure supposed to make sure that they don't inadvertently fall off by putting a rail around it, right? This is incredibly thoughtful, isn't it? Foresightful, however you want to say it. God is teaching Israel to think about how they live in the land in such a way as to preserve life. But then you turn around and you read things like the Canaanite purge, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where Yahweh says, destroy them all, men, women, and children. Show them no mercy. Right? Or how about chapter 13, verses 6 through 11? Listen to this. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. Your hand shall be first. Can you believe that? You go first. Phew. And afterward, the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Wow. That's hard to hear, isn't it? And then, of course, passages like chapter 23, verses 1 through 6, which also hit close to home because it has to do with the disabled. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of Yahweh, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of Yahweh. So now we have these laws of exclusion that seem quite harsh because we're not given any restrictions here. Who knows the reason? Whether this was self-mutilation or whether this was outside of the person's control, it doesn't seem to matter in Deuteronomy. They're all excluded, and certainly no one can help being born of a forbidden union, right? They're excluded from Yahweh's assembly. You see what I'm saying? That really creates some serious cognitive dissonance, doesn't it? So it's not without reason that our people will have reservations about really getting into this text. And then, of course, there's also the juxtaposition of remarkably relevant prescriptions with bizarre arcane dictates that are hard to reconcile and understand. These do not offend us quite to the same extent as what we just talked about, but, you know, it's hard to imagine a more relevant text than this one from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh your God. Is that a relevant text?
Amen.
Now, it's not an easy one to preach, for sure, in the current setting, but, I mean, you read that and you're thinking, wow, God was pretty insightful to include that. Right, to include that. He had the force. And of course, there were things going on in the context of Deuteronomy that made it relevant then too. Most of it was related to pagan practices, cultic rites that involved cross-dressing and gender bending and those kinds of things. That's nothing new. It's just that it had a cultic significance back then that at least in our culture today we're at least not being honest about, or it doesn't have, right? But that seems to be a very relevant text. But then you see that occurs next to bizarre things like these dietary restrictions that don't make any sense that we read about in Deuteronomy 14, 3 through 21, or the prohibition against wearing clothes that are of mixed fabric, right? Wool and linen can't occur together in the clothing of Israel. Or how about this? Don't boil a baby goat in its own mother's milk. Had Deuteronomy not told me that, it would have never occurred to me. Why would I have ever even thought to do that, right? And so then you've got all these kinds of things. So these are just some examples of the kind of cognitive dissonance that the text creates. And so I just want to talk about a few of them and kind of give you some pointers or some guidelines for ways in which you might help congregants clear these hurdles and give Deuteronomy a fair hearing before we cancel it. So just to kind of underscore where people are coming from these days. So you all may remember this, the Bamiyan Buddha in Afghanistan. It was there before the Taliban, but not after. You remember this?
Yeah.
And that hit hard, didn't it? We all felt like we'd lost something. We all felt like we'd been violated, that something of historic value. That something with antiquity had been taken from us, and we all kind of had a visceral reaction to that, right? But listen to what Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5. But thus shall you deal with them, that is the Canaanites. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the earth, who are on the face of the earth. Now, on the face of it, you can understand why moderns read this text and they think, well, God is just prejudiced. He clearly favors Israel over the Canaanites, and for no good reason, they think, right? They obviously haven't read Leviticus 18, but they would say for no good reason. And so what ultimately happens is God is basically commanding Israel to ethnically cleanse this land before God gives it to them. And then you start to hear words like genocide, ethnic cleansing, and so forth. And you can understand why. It does look like that, doesn't it? Even though those were not terms around in Israel's day, that's certainly how it sounds to us, right? And so this is a steep hill to climb, no doubt about it. Now, I'm sensitive to that and aware of it because I myself feel it. And I think we should too. So I just want to talk about a few basics about how to think about harem warfare as a Christian. Now, harem is the term that Deuteronomy 7 uses of the kind of warfare, the very special kind of warfare that Yahweh prescribes for the Canaanites. And as many of you probably know from your own study and reading, it refers to the total destruction of the cities, the inhabitants, the animals, everything that breathes, right? This is the term that Jerome uses, everything that breathes. And it's so scorched earth that it's quite off-putting to us. So here's some things that I think are helpful to think about as we try to teach these texts to our people. First of all, let me just encourage you to let the text trouble you. We don't do ourselves or God any favors by acting like we're not fazed by this. By taking some kind of hard-nosed stance that says, well, they got what they deserved. Right? No. One of the first things I always do whenever a student comes to me and is just like, what do I do with this? I say, it's troubling, isn't it? I sit with them. I sit on their side of the issue, and I say, this bothers me too. And I don't have any silver bullet that will solve it for you, because I haven't found one that solves it for me. But what I can do is I can share with you how God has brought me along this journey and has slowly altered my picture of it. Even though I still wrestle with it and it still bothers me, I've learned to give God room here to work. I've learned to reserve judgment until God has a chance to teach me a little more about himself and a little more about the world that I don't know. So I just want to remind them, and I take them to Ezekiel 18:23-24, where God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We should be troubled by this because Yahweh was. That's important to remember. Just think back to Genesis 18, right? Genesis 18, Yahweh has visited Abraham and Sarah to let them know that within a year's time they'll have the child that has been promised. And as they're about to go away, Yahweh speaks with these other two figures that he's with. Wonder who they could be. And basically says, shall we keep from Abraham what we're about to do? Right? Seeing that his children are going to play such a significant role in our future plans for the world. So he turns to, the other two move on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Yahweh turns to Abraham and he says, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what good is it doing to tell Abraham this? All right, here's what Yahweh is doing. This is a fascinating text for me for many reasons. For one thing, there has been a scribal emendation made in the text. As we read the text, it says that Yahweh remained standing before... No, as we read the text, it says Abraham remained standing before Yahweh, right? But there's a note in the scribal traditions that says that this text originally read the other way. Yahweh remained standing before Abraham. As if Yahweh were saying to Abraham, talk me out of this. Talk me out of this. And then begins this little back and forth between Abraham and Yahweh about, is there any way we can spare these cities? Yahweh is looking for someone to stand in the gap. Yahweh knows he's going to have to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, but he doesn't want it to happen without Sodom and Gomorrah and everyone else knowing that he didn't want to do it. And that's Abraham's role. Right? Now, here's the remarkable thing. Yahweh just invited Abraham into the divine council. He's consulting with a human being about what he should do. Isn't that something? He wants to partner with us. But he wants Abraham to know this. I don't want to do what I'm about to have to do, but I have to do it. And I want someone to be a witness to my reservation. God wants a witness to his hesitancy to execute judgment, because he knows how severe it is, but he also knows how necessary it is. And that's precisely what he knows that we don't, right? So that's an important place to go. We can't neglect those texts that show that Yahweh isn't happy about this either. Next, we must recognize Yahweh's right to judge and we must expect him to judge justly. It ultimately comes down to a matter of faith, doesn't it? This is what Abraham said on that occasion in Genesis 18. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Surely you're not going to wipe away the righteous with the wicked. And yet true, Yahweh wasn't going to do that. Here's the problem. He couldn't find any righteous people. Right? That was the issue. Now, a third principle that's important to remember as we deal with this difficult problem. We must remember the context of Yahweh's whole relationship with the Canaanites. You see, I think for a lot of people seem to have the impression that this was Yahweh's intention from the beginning for the Canaanites. That this was always what he had planned for them. He had planned to give Abraham and his descendants their land, and that they were simply going to have to die to make way for it. But actually, if you've been reading the biblical text carefully, you can see that that's not the case. Go back to Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 to 26, in the wake of the flood. After the flood has subsided and Noah has disembarked, and God has made his covenant with Noah. This is after Noah has already gotten drunk on his own wine and uncovered himself, and Ham has done something defiling, something outrageous to his father. Let's just leave it at that. And it results in a curse on Ham's son Canaan. Notice the name. Now, who obviously is Canaan?
Canaanites.
The ancestor of the Canaanites. This is a text about Canaan. And notice it comes right after what story? The flood. Isn't that interesting? Right. And here's what Yahweh says about Canaan. He will be a servant to Shem. Do you read anything in that text about annihilation? No. What was Yahweh's original intent for the Canaanites? To be servants to the descendants of Shem so that they could learn Yahweh's character, right? So that they could be inducted into a new kind of culture very different from the one they had made. That was Yahweh's original intent. And then even in chapter 15, verses 13 through 16 of Genesis, when Abraham is beginning to have his reservations and doubts about whether or when the covenant will be fulfilled, God says something very interesting. You may remember that this is when, let's see, is this the text I want? No, this is not the text I want. All right, so let me, it's earlier. Oh, I was in the wrong passage. That's right. Yeah, it is chapter 15. I was just in the wrong chapter. Forgive me. Okay, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Avram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then Yahweh said to Avram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, this is interesting. Here's what God is telling Abraham. Eventually, your descendants are going to have possession of this land. I promise you that. But not yet. Because I haven't yet decided what the fate of the Amorites will be. I'm not sure yet just how far they're going to go. And I'm not sure what it's going to take. Now, keep in mind that Abraham has been living in this land for all this time, building altars to Yahweh all through it. And doing what it says? Declaring the name of the Lord. It's not like Yahweh didn't try. Right? And he's giving it time. Lots of time. 500 years. Right? Plus, because we're not even there yet. So we need to remember that. Of course, we need to remember Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, where Rahab is spared from the ban. And she's just a representative of many Canaanites who were spared, right? We should never make the mistake of thinking that Rahab was alone. Well, first of all, we have the Gibeonites as well. They're spared also, although by more questionable means. But Rahab is really a representative. And this is an important point. Rahab is only too happy to sell out her own people. Why do you suppose that is? This is a woman who lives right next to the fortifying wall. That's what Canaanites did with expendable people. They made them the front line of defense against their will. She says, come on. I want free. I want to be free from this culture. See, I'm not so sure that all the texts in the Old Testament that characterize the Canaanites as sinful and oppressive, that that's just propaganda. Right? True, it's written by Israelites who no doubt are trying to justify what they did. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. Right? And Rahab is a Canaanite who offers her testimony to say, I'd rather be on your side. And she's spared, right? So we need to remember those exceptions too, that it's not about their ethnicity. We need to also remember ways in which Yahweh mitigated the loss of life. There's interesting texts in the Old Testament that give us a different picture. Of course, we're not real sure what all happened in this transition from primary Canaanite possession of the land to primary Israelite. No doubt there was some military action. We can see that from places like Hazor and places like that where there's destruction evidence in the late bronze, early iron level. But places where we would expect it, like Jericho, there's none whatsoever. Right? So it's a very mixed bag when it comes to understanding. Clearly several phenomena were occurring together. Not a few of which, there was some internal uprising in Canaan, like Rahab, that joined the Israelites in overthrowing this corrupt culture. We've got to remember that. It's not so simple a picture as I think we sometimes assume. And one of the things that the Pentateuch says is that Yahweh is driving out the inhabitants before Israel ever gets there. So you have this whole set of texts where God says, I will send hornets ahead of you to drive out the inhabitants. He says this in Exodus 23, 27 to 31, Leviticus 18, 24 to 28, Numbers 35, 51 to 56, and even in Deuteronomy 4, 37 to 38, and 6, 18 to 19. Here's what I think is going on here. Historians of this period will tell us that the late Bronze Age in Canaan was a time of incredible upheaval. And there was a remarkable drop in the population of Canaan throughout this period because of several factors. Now, one thing to remember is that Egypt is primarily in control of this region at the time. And there is a tug-of-war going on between the Hittites and the Egyptians regarding control of the Levant, of this land bridge. It ravaged the land. And it sent most people packing up and going elsewhere. The Sea Peoples invade at about this time. This complicates things. This was the Wild West. It was crazy. And people were moving out in droves. What's Yahweh doing? He's saying, fair warning. If I were you, I'd get out of Dodge. Right? He is mitigating loss of life by sending them away. Don't forget that. God didn't just sneak up on a fully populated Canaan unannounced and say, wipe them all out. That's a total misrepresentation, right? And that often happens in the way this is. Now, that doesn't solve all the problems, but it certainly mitigates the way we look at it, I think. We must certainly view this text in Deuteronomy in light of its larger theology of warfare. This is extremely important. Yes, Deuteronomy chapter 7 is harsh, and it's hard to reconcile with Jesus' ethic of nonviolence. There's no doubt about it. I'm not going to sugarcoat that at all. But there's something we have to remember, that the book of Deuteronomy is assuming an Israel that is in its infancy. Yahweh is beginning a trajectory here that is headed somewhere else. But in the meantime, we have some harsh realities of life to deal with, right? So here's what we learn about Deuteronomy's ethic of war. We've already talked about Deuteronomy chapter 17, the law of the king. Remember us talking about that last night? We spent a good bit of time on that. One of the things we noticed is Yahweh prohibited Israel's king from stockpiling weapons. He was not to acquire many horses from Egypt. Well, here's a problem. They didn't have any horses in Israel. Right? If they were going to have any horses, they were going to have to get them from somewhere else, right? What's Yahweh saying? Here's what Yahweh is saying to his king. Don't build a military. Trust me. I'll take care of you when your enemies come. Yes, you'll have to fight. But you are not Here's the Deuteronomic ideal as I understand it. In the book of Deuteronomy, Yahweh's vision for Israel is that Israel would never have a professional military during times of peace. So here's what would happen. In Deuteronomy 20, we're told that when Israel is threatened, they muster an army. An ad hoc militia is brought together from farmers, from ironsmiths, from these kind of people. Well, not ironsmiths, because there was no iron in Israel. But, from metalsmiths, people of that nature. They come together, and they form an ad hoc militia, and Yahweh promises to be with them. And here's the thing. You think this is a draft? This is the opposite of a draft. Listen to how this went down. This is crazy. Nobody does this. Nobody builds an army this way. Deuteronomy 20. All right, so he's... Let me get back to Deuteronomy. I'm in Genesis. I'm jumping all over the place this morning. So here's how Moses commands them to go about doing this. He says, first of all, don't be afraid. The main issue is to be afraid. And then he says this, then the officers shall speak to the people saying, is there anyone who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. This is not a draft. This is an anti-draft. Right? This is giving people excuses to leave the ranks. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there anyone who is just fearful? Was there anyone left after this process? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed to the head of the people. Listen, let me tell you what did not happen in Israel. Young men were not drafted into a military and then desensitized to take life. That did not happen. There was no such thing as a military career. Now, I'm not giving you a prescription for our country. That's not what I'm doing. Please don't misunderstand. I'm telling you what Yahweh envisioned for Israel, what Yahweh envisions for His people. Our nation is not Yahweh's people. What we choose to do militarily is a different matter. But I'm talking about us. We do not subscribe to the world's idolatry of militarism. We don't subscribe to any idolatry, right? And so that's kind of the point of Deuteronomy 20 here is Yahweh is making it very clear, this is how you do war. And what it makes obvious is that Israel never could have been an aggressor, never could have been an imperial power with this theology of war. Right? With a king who didn't stockpile weapons or even have a professional standing military. Now, admittedly, Israel did not keep this ideal. David is the first king, right? He's the first king to actually build a professional military. And you remember what happened when he did? Yahweh killed more than half of them. He brought a plague because he had broken the Deuteronomic ideal. Remember the census? A census in the Old Testament is almost always a military census. It's almost always to determine how many able-bodied males you have to go to war. Apparently, David didn't understand this. When Yahweh asks you to count, the correct answer is, no need. Because think about Abraham. God brought Abraham out and said, look up at the stars, Abraham, and count them. Now, that was a direct command. And what did Abraham say? I can't. No need. No, he says, that's right. Now, that's what David should have done when Yahweh came to him and said, count. Because what was all that about when God was talking to Abraham about counting the stars? It was about Israel's future. It was about Israel's future population, wasn't it? Don't worry about it. All right, we'll leave it there, and I'll pick up with you next time. Cherem means devotion to God, literally. So what it means is that everything in cherem warfare is devoted to God and destruction as a whole burnt offering. Yep. All right, there's a couple more points here that I'll make next time as we finish this up, but I want to give Everett his time. So thank you all.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2023 Northwest Expositor Seminar. The seminar was directed by Mark Johnson and Jay Hawkins and hosted at beautiful Camp Yamhill in Yamhill, Oregon. I'm your recording host, Kevin Jensen. The Expositor Seminar is partially funded by the Northwest Endowment Fund, which is a legacy of Cascade College and the many people who served and supported its mission. We are very grateful for the commitment that the Endowment Fund has to Churches of Christ in the Pacific Northwest. Hope to see you at next year's seminar.